Well, I want to invite those of you that are regularly here. You know, it has been our portion to be studying over the last few months the book of Daniel. And we have been captivated by Daniel chapter 4 that has taken me about 5 sermons. And I do believe that this is the last one. I make no apologies for that because this chapter has just been a tremendous masterclass in seeing how the living God saves rebellious sinners. And no premier example exists, I think, than this man, King Nebuchadnezzar. As by the Spirit of God, this chapter has been written in Aramaic. Those of you that may know, most of the Bible is written Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. But there are certain minor portions that are written in Aramaic, which was the mother tongue of the Persian world when the Hebrews lived there. And you can even see that this was intentionally written in such a way that the gospel, as it impacted King Nebuchadnezzar, would come to bear upon the whole world at that time. Can you imagine? The king of the world sharing in his own language for all the peoples of the world that he is not king, but Jesus is king. That's an amazing miracle. And that's why we took so many weeks to study it, because I wanted to examine our own lives as we think about our salvation. Because it can be easy to stay in the church and think you're saved when you're not saved, just because of the relationships you have with other people. The only relationship that matters is the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. And so Nebuchadnezzar teaches us much about that. As we come to finish this great story of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, I just want to remind you a little bit about the story of his life. After chapter 4, you're never going to see Nebuchadnezzar. Unless you're a believer, you'll see him one day in heaven. And we can have a cup of chai with him there as we're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. But just remember his story in the last 3 chapters, just briefly. In chapter 1, we see a king that is so hungry with power that he wants to invade all the foreign nations. By the providence of God, he invades Israel. He takes some of their elite young men after killing their families. Can you imagine the trauma? Among them was Daniel and his 3 friends. And he seeks to brainwash them and make them worshippers of his pagan gods. But God shows himself to be greater than all those gods. Where even when they disobey the king's instruction and instead of eating all the fine food of the palace, they just eat vegetables, they become stronger than any of the other men. And Nebuchadnezzar is humbled for the first time and his curiosity is piqued. Who is this God that can even override me? But he hasn't submitted his life to Christ. In chapter 2, we see Nebuchadnezzar having his first dream. And these are the ways in which God disturbs him. And he has this dream of a giant image. You remember we spent a lot of time on this, which actually covers all of human history, of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And out of nowhere, and this troubles Nebuchadnezzar, a great stone comes rolling out of heaven, not made with human hands. Now you know what that stone is. We've been studying this for long enough. That stone is none other than Jesus Christ. And that stone destroys all these kingdoms and pulverizes them to dust. Nebuchadnezzar is troubled. Who is this that can destroy me and can destroy all the kings of the world? But he still doesn't submit his life to Christ. In chapter 3, we meet Nebuchadnezzar where he builds a giant image, maybe in some sort of a reactionary insecurity. I'll build an image. Let's see who can destroy it. And I want to command that all the peoples of the world will come and bow down before me. There has never been, I think, in the history of the world, a megalomaniac like Nebuchadnezzar. That's why it's amazing that Jesus saved him. And of course, Daniel seems to be somewhere else. We can only speculate. Maybe he was off doing some research trip for his king. But his 3 Christian brothers are there. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Don't ask me to say their Babylonian names. I love their Hebrew names. And they do not bow down. And they say, we know that the Lord, he may protect us, but even if he doesn't protect us, he's good. And they went in the fire with that faith. And Jesus held them, like we were singing earlier. He's a Savior that held them in that fire so that not even their clothes smell like smoke. And they came out, and again, Nebuchadnezzar was not saved, but he was in awe of this God who can do this, right? You can see that throughout his life, he's been fighting against God. He still doesn't get saved, though. And now we come to chapter 4. It's been 30 years have passed since Daniel first came into the kingdom of Babylon. Daniel's in his middle years. He still has a full career ahead of him. Nebuchadnezzar's an old man now. I want you to think about this. Sometimes people fight against God till their old age, but there's still hope for them. Some of you may have given up on your grandpa or your grandma. She's lost all her teeth. I don't think she can see Jesus anymore. God can save her, just like God saves him in his old age. It's kind of sad in some ways that he didn't give his youth to the Lord, but there is hope for everyone. And as an old man, he has another dream that God uses to trouble him, of a huge tree that represents him. You remember that all the birds of the world come and find shelter. That's an image of how powerful his empire had become, that it was providing for all the peoples of the world. And then a voice came from heaven saying to the angels, chop the tree down, but just leave a stump. Pretty amazing that God is continuing to show his grace and mercy. He should have chopped the whole tree and thrown it into hell, right? But he left the stump. And as you know, until Nebuchadnezzar admits that he is not king, but Jesus is king, he will become like a beast eating grass for 7 years. That's what we looked at last Sunday. He's so denounced and degraded by the Almighty God that he becomes a cow, literally, from a king to a cow for 7 years. But the great triumphal climax of this story is that God uses all this to save this man. And we need to consider that. As we come to this climax in the passage that we have before us, Nebuchadnezzar becomes our brother as the Lord Jesus Christ takes a proud man and makes him a man who worships him. What a miracle that is. I think there's no greater miracle. I've seen 5 babies being born in my house, and every time my hair stands on end because it's a miracle, right? I was in the delivery room because my wife said, you're responsible for this, you better be here. So I was there helping her a little bit. It's a miracle, but I think there's no greater miracle than a person being born again. That's what we're seeing here. A king becoming a baby before God, losing all his self-sufficiency and saying, Jesus is everything that I need. This is the last time we will hear from Nebuchadnezzar, and it is appropriate that his last words to us from the pages of Scripture are his conversion testimony. That's what we need to remember him for, not for all the other nonsense that he did. Let's remember him for these words, his confession of God as his salvation. He worships God, and I think in some ways gives the most amazing testimony of God's power. Many people come to me in church as I help them going through the waters of baptism as to sharing their testimony. And it's interesting how many people struggle with sharing their testimony. And it's sad as well. But I take them through a little lesson. And basically, the secret is this. It's no secret. Stop talking about yourself and just talk about Jesus. And then you'll have a beautiful testimony. You don't even need notes. Just stop telling stories about yourself. Tell the story of Jesus in your life. And that's what happens to our brother. Let's read the text in Daniel chapter 4 and verses 34 through 37. And if you're a Christian, I hope this passage reminds you of the joy of your salvation when you first got saved. It's always good to remember, isn't it? I was lost, but now I'm found because of Jesus. Hopefully this brother will help you to remember that. If you're not a believer today, I hope God shows you how bankrupt you are this morning as you listen to a king of the world explaining that nothing in this world can satisfy like the Lord. Daniel chapter 4 and verses 34 through 37. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar given to us by the Holy Spirit for our edification. But at the end of those days, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes towards heaven, and my knowledge returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, Nebuchadnezzar is continuing to share his testimony. Verse 36, my knowledge at that time returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my high officials and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my kingdom, and extraordinary greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. And we know his name, Jesus. Isn't that amazing? For all his works are true, and all his ways are just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride. I was convicted as I read these words. I need to take those words and make it a plaque in my home, right? These are words to live by. This is a motto for life. Especially that last verse, the last words of Nebuchadnezzar in the scriptures. Before maybe he died a few weeks or a few days later, because we don't hear about him afterwards. What a sweet thing to hear from this man. As you think about what a saving confession is, there's a big difference between a saving confession and a fake confession. And this passage teaches us the genuine marks of a saving confession. And hopefully it can become a grid through which even today you can say, I am a saved person. You can have assurance based on whether you have confessed in a genuine biblical way. Many years ago, when we had PTS in Pune, we were teaching a class on the book of Romans. And one young student, PTS student, training to be a pastor, he was going to be a pastor in 2 years. He was in his first year. In the class on the book of Romans, what greater book to study the gospel than Romans? He came up to the professor. It wasn't me at that time. It was Jeremy. But then we all met with him. And he said, I'm the son of a pastor, but I never knew the gospel. I'm not saved. I was faking it. He had even written his testimony and gained acceptance into our seminary. You can fool men, but you can't fool the Holy Spirit. And this morning, may God use this to even examine our hearts. I heard of a pastor, and I'm not sharing these stories to scare you. I heard of a pastor who was a famous pastor. I won't name him. After many years of ministry, when he was preaching the gospel, his wife came to him after the service. She was a pastor's daughter. She said, I'm not saved. He said, who did I marry then? And then he said, well, praise the Lord. If that's really true, then let's get you baptized after you come to understand the gospel. She said, I have to be really honest. I'm not saved. I'm not sharing these stories to scare you, but I'm saying it's easy to fool men, even your own husband. But it's impossible to fool the Holy Spirit. And here we have a man just nakedly bearing his soul and his sin and confessing, I am nothing, Jesus is everything. There are two confessions of the redeemed sinner. As God grants Nebuchadnezzar salvation, I think two of the key phrases that are repeated, you know, when you're studying a narrative, you always want to look at repeated phrases, is you can see in verse 34, my knowledge returned to me. Look again at verse 36. At that time, this wasn't something that I did. The Holy Spirit did this. Verse 36, my knowledge returned to me. Salvation is nothing other than not speaking your own words, but speaking things that the Holy Spirit is revealing to you about yourself. When we speak about ourselves in our own words, we are prideful. But when we speak about ourselves through the word of Christ, we become bare and poverty-stricken. And we say, I have nothing to offer you, God, except for my sin. Nothing. Give me Jesus. It's only when you're empty that you can be filled, right? You remember what Jesus said? People that are well don't need a doctor. And as God grants him the ability to think in a gospel-centered way and believe and trust in a gospel-centered way, he makes these two confessions that are chartered and that begin with my knowledge returned to me. So let's look at the two confessions of the redeemed sinner. I think the first one in verses 34 through 35, you remember the first phrase? I lifted my eyes to heaven and my knowledge returned to me. That goes all the way till verse 35. The first confession is this, that a sinner, and Nebuchadnezzar does this, and this is really amazing for a man who's used to people trembling before him, bowing before him. I don't know if you've ever been in a government officer's quarter. I had the privilege of knowing one of the high brigadiers in the army, one of the top five brigadiers. He was my dad's classmate. And because he is a brigadier, you know, when people walk into his presence, like they tremble, they bow. Except for my dad and my family, we shake his hand because we know him, right? We're family. But for a king who was used to people trembling before him, to bow down is an amazing thing. It's a work of God. It's a work of God. The same thing happens in my life, in your life, right? When you stop thinking of yourself as important and you recognize the only important person is the Lord. And so the first aspect of confessing salvation is to know that Jesus is Lord and you are nothing. And you bow down, you buckle your knees, you can't stand in His presence. Maybe physically in church, maybe even as you were singing, hopefully you had that sense. As I was singing some of those songs, I felt like kneeling down, but I didn't want to embarrass you. But I was kneeling down in my heart, like I am such a beggar and God is so rich to me, right? That's what happens to the sinner. He bows down. It's important to know who you're bowing down before. He's bowing down before the Lord who is sovereign over all things and sovereign over the sinner. Now, there are two characteristics of the sovereign Lord that the sinner must understand, that Nebuchadnezzar understands, that he teaches us in his confession, that cause us to bow down before him. We must always bow down before the truth. Faith comes by hearing. I would translate that verse, Romans 10:17, you know that, right? Bowing down comes by hearing. It's the same thing. Faith and bowing down is the same thing. But by hearing the truth of the Word of God. And so let's hear two truths about who God is that would cause us to bow down before Him. I think the first thing that causes Him in terms of a characteristic of God is, God, you are so powerful. There is no one who is as powerful as you. I thought I was powerful. I thought my army was powerful. Maybe you might say, I thought my money was powerful until the dollar crashed or whatever happened, right? I thought my investments were powerful. And now I realize that there is nothing that is powerful, especially me. And the only one who is powerful is you. And you are all powerful. Now we can see the power of God even specified in a couple of ways here. I think Nebuchadnezzar talks about God's sovereignty. Is there a doctrine of God that is more awesome and yet also more encouraging? It is so frightening in some senses to know that God is sovereign over everything, including the calamities that fall upon you in life, right? And yet there is nothing more encouraging to know that God is sovereign over everything that happens in your life. Look at how Nebuchadnezzar speaks about the Lord's sovereignty. He says, at the end of those days, this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, and stop there. What is he saying? He's saying that God sent me into madness as a beast 7 years ago, and then when God wanted to stop that madness, He stopped it exactly at 7 years. Nothing happens in my life except for what the sovereign God appoints. I have no random things happening in my life. As R.C. Sproul liked to say, there is not one stray molecule in the universe except that which is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you can use the words of Scripture. There is not a sparrow that falls to the ground except that it is appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to personalize this. Not one minute of my life is an accident. He appoints all my days. At the end of those days, I was not in control. I began to realize that there is somebody else at the steering wheel of my life who controls when this happens and when that happens. Everything is an appointment from God. And he humbles himself before the absolute control of God over times and seasons. You know, when we first come before the Lord, I think this is a basic acknowledgement that the time of my birth, the time of my death, The time of your firing from your job, the time of your promotion, the time of the onset of you getting Alzheimer's maybe, the time of you becoming, you know, educated and getting a degree. And we think all of these things, it is me, right? And when Nebuchadnezzar, there's not one day in my life except the time of your marriage, the time of having your first baby, right? We have somebody here with their first baby. Where is he? He's in Sunday school class. Nothing that happens, happens except that the Lord ordains it. Amen. He's the sovereign Lord. There is no bad luck. There is only a good God over good and bad. And that's why Psalm 31 verse 15 says, my times, actually the Hebrew is more strong, my destiny is in your hands, Lord. And he acknowledges his sovereignty in this way over his time. But he also acknowledges sovereignty over all his life. Look at this. I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 34, lifted my eyes towards heaven. Stop there. Nebuchadnezzar used to never do this. You remember in verse 29 and 30, he used to go on the top of his palace, and he had purposely built a big balcony on the top of his palace, right? We have a balcony. We can open the windows, look out. Oh, we're over Goa. Nebuchadnezzar maybe had 60 stories high, and he was like over all of Goa and Karnataka maybe, you know? And he didn't like to look up. He liked to look down. Something's changed. He's not looking down over all his possessions, over all his wealth, over all his worthiness that he has worthiness. Definitely, he's built things, he's built cities, he's built empires. He doesn't look down anymore, he looks up. He says, I just recognized my throne is made out of stone. There's a throne that is an eternal throne that's over me. I need to look up. I don't control anything. I'm just a joker with a fake crown. There's only one who holds the crown. You see what's happened? His whole orientation has changed. Lord, you are over my days. Lord, you are over everything that happens in my life. I lifted my eyes towards heaven. One of my favorite verses as a young Christian that I had memorized early on, Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Just look at that picture of God. You know how big God is? He's so big that in a human anthropomorphical way, that he sits in heaven and his foot is on earth. You know? And I don't know. You know, it takes Elon Musk maybe 3 years to go to Mars. For God, that's just like, you know, 1 millisecond. It's just a sense of how big he is. You know, when we think we're so big because I got a bungalow in Goa with 1 acre. I'm so big now, right? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is a place that you can build for me that I may rest? Don't even try that. For my hand made all these things. And all these things came into being through me, declares Yahweh. But I will only consider this one, not the one that looks down at all his wealth, but I will consider the one who looks up to him who is humble and to him who is contrite and to him who trembles at my word. That's why as a young man, I said, Lord, give me that attitude. He's still working on me. He's still working on me. I still look down sometimes at all my accomplishments. I've got 5 kids. What a dad I am. Then they remind me, it wasn't because of you, Dad. It was because of Jesus. Yeah, you're right. If you followed me, you would have been in the pit, right? It's only the grace of God that even my kids are saved. I don't look down. I look up. Everything happens in my days. Everything happens in my life because there is a sovereign God over me. That's why Nebuchadnezzar says, my knowledge returned. He says, I was a stupid person before. I thought that I controlled things. I thought that I was in charge of things. I was so stupid. And then the Holy Spirit opened my blind eyes. And I saw that there is only one who is in charge. And it is the King of Kings. We must bow down. Acknowledge his power. Not only is he acknowledging his sovereignty, but he's also acknowledging his supremacy. Look at what happens. I think 3 verbs of worship. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised the Most High, and I honored the Most High. Again, this is things that a king never does, right? A king never ascribes and gives praise to others. And for Nebuchadnezzar, I imagine at this point that he was back in his palace as his people were welcoming him back. He's saying, don't give me praise. All praise belongs to the one who is over me. And he just can't stop praising the Lord. This shows that, you know, a true believer, one thing characterizes him at all times. He's always praising the Lord. He goes through ups, he goes through downs, he loses things, he gains things. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Hallelujah! The Lord is still the same. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who said that? Job. He may have learned it from... No, well, Nebuchadnezzar may have learned it from Job. And the reason why God is to be praised forever is, look at this, because he rules forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. The evidence of God being the one who is supreme is that he lives forever and he rules forever, and no generation of earthly rulers can compete with his rule. Just think about this, right? Even the church, it's been around for 2,000 years now. And it will be there eternally. You know why? Because Jesus is the head of the church. You look at some of the greatest nations, now people are saying, is this the end of America? I don't know. But I will tell you this, that no nation will last. The only kingdom that is forever is the kingdom of Christ. And we forget that, right? And we begin to invest in the kingdoms of this world, somehow trying to find our security in that. And Nebuchadnezzar is reminding us even of what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1 verse 33. You know, the son that is in your womb is going to be the son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. It's not Christmas, but we need to be preaching these texts even when it's not Christmas, okay? Ultimately, the grandeur of the supremacy of God is seen only in Jesus Christ. Even after his resurrection, he said what? All authority in Pune and Goa has been given to me. Sometimes we think that, right? He said, all authority in what? Heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. You know, when we share the gospel, we're not trying to get new believers. We're trying to just discover those that already belong to Christ. It changes the way you think about missions, isn't it? They're already his. You just have to find them. There's so much comfort in this, isn't it? In the instability of politics and wars and rumors of wars. I've had so many conversations with Christian brothers and sisters, and rightly so. I don't think we're living in a generation ever before that has had so many wars, rumors of wars, political upheavals, and it's just getting worse and worse, right? Whether it's physical earthquakes or political earthquakes, and people are unstable. You know why? God is reminding us that history is moving towards the dissolving of all the kingdoms of this earth so that only one who never fails will stand on the throne, and his name is Jesus. And you need to start right now letting your heart rest in him rather than in the kingdoms of the world. Yeah, go vote, okay? I don't know when the next elections are. I've got a voter card. I vote. But don't have your heart rest in the outcome. It really doesn't matter. These are just temporary things, brothers and sisters. Just temporary things. The king is already on his throne. And the most important kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. So he acknowledges his power. And then, as he acknowledges his power, doesn't the power of Christ just make you want to bow down before him? Well, Nebuchadnezzar goes on to show that bowing down in verse 35 when he says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. The Aramaic word there could even be zero. You could we had a tug of war competition, right, in our Christmas party. I think it was 2 years ago. And it was fun. You know, can you imagine if you had on one side all the inhabitants of the world? How many people are there in the world now? 7 billion people, something odd change. Most of them live in India. And on the other side, so on one side, all the inhabitants of the earth. And on the other side, just Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar saying Jesus would win. It's a picture that's just amazing, right? It's just amazing. He's saying, you know why I'm sharing this with you? Because I tried to fight with Jesus and I'm realizing how stupid I was. Because if me and another 7 billion me's came, we would still lose against Jesus. It's just amazing what this king is saying, right? As he realizes that none of us can do anything that is meaningful. The only one that can move this world and can move this earth is Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to submit to his purposes, not to our purposes. The moment you realize that life is moved by the will of and the purpose of Jesus Christ, you will begin to become fruitful. And stop trying to make your purposes stand against Jesus' purposes. Nebuchadnezzar reminds us of two areas that Jesus directs. Look at verse 35. He does according to his will first where? In the host of heaven. Yeah. In the host of heaven. He does his will, first of all, his direction. We go from greater to lesser, right? Because we might say, God directs Goa. Yeah, smallest state in India. So let's start with greater. Even if we say God directs America, it's just a nation. So you see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing? He's starting with the greatest before he goes to the smallest. He's saying, just in order for you to know why we can't fight against Jesus and fight against his will, he directs the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven. You know, one angel can destroy 1,85,000 soldiers. Just read 1st and 2nd Kings sometime. One angel. Can you think about millions and millions of angels? And just one word from Christ and they all tremble. That's how powerful his purposes are. They do what he says, right? The hosts, the armies of heaven. This is talking about the angels. He directs heaven. Who do you think you are to fight against Jesus, right? He directs heaven. Controlling the earth is nothing to him, right? By the way, isn't it good to think about this, that even the armies of heaven ultimately are directed by God to do what? To serve the church. You know where we know that? Hebrews chapter 1 verse 40, their angels are ministering spirits sent by God to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. That's why I said this earlier, but let me say this again. It is blasphemy to say good luck to people. It's almost like Jesus in that situation, right? Jesus is over your life. He's Lord of your life. But in your exam, good luck. Because I don't think he controls your exams. Jesus is Lord of your life. Job interview, good luck, brother. Like somehow, he doesn't control that area. You know what you're saying, right? Maybe we should change that. I don't know. John Murray, the theologian of the 20th century, he said the words chance and luck don't belong in the Christian's vocabulary when you understand the control of Jesus Christ. I think he's right. So what should we say instead? You know, the old Puritans, when they would ask somebody, you're going, you know, to university or you're going on a new endeavor, they wouldn't say good luck. They would say, go with God. Just a suggestion. I don't know. Maybe we should change our vocabulary. I know you don't mean wrong when you say those words, but just think about the implications that it has on faith, right? And maybe it's good to change our vocabulary so it reflects the sovereignty of God. Go with God is better than good luck. When you're sending your kids off to school, good luck. My, what a hopeless outcome. Go with God. Amen. Well, not only does his will direct heaven, but also his will directs earth. I think that's just implied, isn't it? He does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can strike his hand. This is the idea of going to war against him. Again, I think Nebuchadnezzar is just sharing, I did that. I went to war against Jesus. You know what happened? I was eating grass for 7 years. Don't do what I did. He's kind of warning us. You know, this old man with tears, don't do what I did. Young man, young woman, don't say, I will fight with Jesus for the best years of my life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Go to the casinos. Invest in money. And then maybe when I'm 60, Jesus, here I am. You know? He says, don't fight with Jesus. Don't fight with Jesus. Or question him, right? Or say that I'm wiser than him. You know, I was instructing you about the reminder we get from the sons of Korah. Psalm 56, verse 10, cease striving and know that I am God, right? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. A few months ago, I met an old member of DCC, older member of DCC, and she had run away from the Lord about, I don't know, maybe 20, 30 years ago. And she wasn't a believer. She said, I wasn't a believer back then. And she said, I had decided, you know, because I was not saved, and I had started volunteering in the church, and I was doing a lot of things, and I wasn't getting anything out of it. She said, I'm going to just give up. I don't want to live for Jesus. Let me live for myself. She lived for 30 years for herself. First thing she did, she was from a Christian background, South Indian. She married a Hindu. 30 years later, my dad and I, we met her. She was divorced. Husband had abandoned her. There was physical abuse. These are realities when you fight with Jesus, right? She had two kids. One kid walked away from the Lord, living in drugs and sin. The other kid was with her. But you know what? She was broken and she was saved. But she was telling me and my dad, she was like, it's not worth fighting against Jesus and trying to live like you direct your own life. I think Nebuchadnezzar is giving us that same warning. He's saying, if you know that God is God, then you don't live according to your own pleasure and according to your own will. There's no joy in that because you're fighting against the King of the universe. You live according to Him who controls the heavens and controls the earth. Why would you want to live under anyone else? And so he bows down before the sovereign Lord. Are we still on? Can you hear me? All right. Good. I think the second confession of the redeemed sinner is thanksgiving. One of the marks of the redeemed sinner is bowing down, which is humility. That's the starting point. But I think there's another part of what a redeemed sinner does. And a redeemed sinner is someone who is thankful in all situations. Why? Because he's thankful not for the circumstances of life, but he's thankful for the Lord who controls the circumstances of life. He knows the Lord. Sometimes when you meet a new believer, and I love this about our church, when we get young people and new believers coming to the church, they bring in a fresh wind of gratefulness, isn't it? And some of the old believers need to be pushed a little by that. Stop being a complainer and a grumpy old crotchety person, right? Man or woman, and be grateful. Sometimes God takes old believers and he sends them through trials, and I've seen this, and they go through like a revival. It's like they're born again for the second time, even though they're still born again. And I see some old people coming to me, and it's like suddenly, instead of complaining, they're filled with the joy of the Lord, which is their strength in the midst of a lot of problems. That's the mark of Christianity, is that we are thankful people. And that's what happens to this young baby Christian, even though he's a Buddha. I don't know how old he is, 70, 80, 90, Nebuchadnezzar. He begins to become young in his heart by saying, I just want to bless the Lord. I want to thank the Lord. I want to live in gratefulness to the Lord, not complaining before the Lord. And so he blesses the Lord because the Lord is what? All sufficient. Gives me everything that I need for life and godliness. Praise the Lord, he doesn't give me what I want. He gives me what I need. And there's a big difference between the two. If I get what I want, I will actually become miserable. Just think about that, right? If you give your kids everything that you want, they will be like, no bhaji, no rice, just chocolates and french fries and McDonald's, daddy, till the day I die. Yeah, you'll die faster than you expect, right? We don't give people what they want. And the Lord doesn't give people what they want. He gives them what they need. And in that, he is all sufficient. He's all sufficient. God doesn't want us to be saved. He wants us to experience every spiritual blessing as his sons. And Nebuchadnezzar has two grounds of blessing God, two causes for blessing God. First of all, he says, all good things are from you, O Lord. All good things are from you. Verse 36, Again, you see the second confession. At that time, the Holy Spirit gave me knowledge. My knowledge returned to me. And what came to me? He moves from becoming a beast to becoming a king again. And as he does that, he recognizes John 3 verse 27. When John the Baptist was being provoked to jealousy by some of his disciples. Hey John, you know that there's a new kid in town? His name is Jesus. Yeah, he's my cousin. I know him. And you know that more people are going to him to be baptized? They're leaving your ministry, man. And they're going to him. You're going to become a beggar in a few days, right? Like it mattered to John. But John didn't even address that issue. He said, brothers, this is not my ministry. John 3 verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I don't deserve anything. I just give thanks to him in all situations. It's not my ministry, it's Jesus' ministry anyway, you see? Nebuchadnezzar begins to realize this. He gets his kingdom back only because he realizes this. It's not my kingdom. He gave it to me. He gives me everything. And what are some of the things he thanks God for in John 3, 27 vein? Everything that we receive comes from heaven, right? Everything that we receive comes from heaven. Your clothes, the air you breathe, your friendships. It doesn't come from you. It comes from heaven. And the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar blesses the Lord for is he says, Lord, reasoning, for 7 years I was a cow. I can actually think, and I will always give thanks to the Lord for giving me ability to think. It comes from heaven. The ability to reason, the ability to have faith, the ability to believe, the ability to read the Bible. It's all from heaven. It's not my brain. It's from heaven. Look at what he says. My knowledge returned to me. God can take away and God can give back the ability to think if we become too prideful. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that when I was prideful, God made me mad. He might have to do that with some of you. I have been with well-educated people that have become mad in their pride. And I hope that doesn't happen to you. And I have been with humble people that have no education and read the Bible. And they're smarter than university professors about many things. And I'm not against education. But I'm just saying education won't make you smart. Only God can make you smart. Only God can make you think. Teach that to your kids the next time, right? Are you praying before you study? Are you praying before you read the word? And do you recognize that even sometimes you're having dry times in your devotions because you're trying to figure out things by your own brain instead of depending on heaven? I feel like that many times when I'm studying some passages, like there is no way I can understand this passage until I bow my knee in prayer, you know? Not only does reasoning, all good things come from him. Reasoning comes from him. But also rule comes from him. And some of these things are true to Nebuchadnezzar, but we can apply it to ourselves in an indirect way. He says, "And my majesty and my splendor will return to me." Basically what he's saying is, I'm not walking on all fours with long hair and long nails and I smell like a cow, but now I'm looking clean. And I have the ability to become a king again. It was returned to me. It came from heaven. You see what he's saying? I've been given back the royal palaces and the robes for the glory of my kingdom. He didn't have to stage a coup and get some group of generals to fight against. Who was taking care of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom for 7 years? I can only imagine some Badmash prime minister, right? And somehow, we don't know the whole story, God just gave it back to him without any fighting. That's what he's saying. Cease striving and know that I am God. Do you realize that any position of authority you have, and this is where we can become dangerous. Fathers, you are not made a father over your children because of who you are. It's a gift of God. If you think that you have children just so that you can do dadagiri and get them to become your slaves, and I know most of you don't think that way, but there may be some weak moments where you do think that way. I've come from a hard day of work. Make a cup of chai, son, right? Or something like that. Give me a foot massage. You exist for me, right? Or sometimes husbands can do that with wives, or Mothers can do that with their children as well. Or you can be a boss in a company and think that those people that are under you are for your own sake, right? Any position of authority will be taken away from you if you don't realize that it comes from heaven as a stewardship. It's not yours. It's all Jesus's. He's just loaning it to you for a few days so that you can give it back to him. Your kids, your employees, they're his. See what Nebuchadnezzar's teaching us? Not only all good things in terms of reason, in terms of rule, but even in terms of respect. And he said, and my high officials, look at the text. Some of you are falling asleep because you're just looking at the sky. But look at the text, verse 36. And my high officials and my nobles began what? Seeking me out. All the people that had walked by him when he was a cow, and they were shaking their heads probably at him and saying, what a useless fellow he was. They started respecting him again. Again, we're not told the whole story, but we are just told this, that God can do this. He can take you out of the dung heap, and he can give you respect again. He did that for this man. I was reestablished in my kingdom, and extraordinary greatness was added to me. I was talking to a man who was in Maharashtra. He was a former gangster, part of a gang doing drugs and things like that, oppressed a lot of people in his city, in his village, and then God saved him. And he said, you know, at first people didn't believe it. You know, are you going to come and give me a slap, or are you actually going to come and give me love? But as he began to share the gospel in his city, he said, because they knew who he was, and then they knew how different he was, they actually began to respect him more. Who is this God that changed you from a gangster into a loving pastor? God did the same thing with the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul was Osama bin Laden. Dragging men and women, he was probably crueler than Taliban. I don't know. I mean, those people are really cruel. We need to pray that they would stop. But he was doing the same thing, dragging women out of their homes, dragging families out of their homes, and stoning them in the streets. And then God made him a loving pastor. And people that knew him, but there was a respect. Actually, it's respect for the God that had changed him, right? And then it's an indirect respect. I know that you're so transformed that I want to be under your ministry. From a gangster to a pastor, right? Same thing happens with this Dada over here, right? He's a tyrant. Throws people in fiery furnaces. And now people begin to come to him for counsel and respect, which means that how many ever years Nebuchadnezzar had left, the testimony of Jesus Christ was spread throughout his kingdom as people gave him respect so that he could show them the Lord. You know, there's also an interesting lesson here at the end of verse 36. Extraordinary greatness was added to me. There's a principle that is taught in Scripture that sometimes I think we shy away from. And that is that when we repent and when we humble ourselves, God, being a God of generosity, will often, he will give us more than we had before we were sinners. Think, for example, of Job, right? And Job lost everything. He lost his servants, he lost his family, he lost his children. But when he was restored, and there's no way in some ways to get over that loss, but when he was restored in Job chapter 42 and verse 12, it says, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. James makes a principle out of this in James chapter 5, verse 11. He says, you've heard of the endurance of Job and how the outcome of the Lord's dealings were that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful towards those that repent and humble themselves before him and blesses them more than what they had before. And you're thinking, what are you saying? Are you a prosperity, health, wealth, gospel preacher? No. God doesn't bless us with trifles, with the dirt of this world. He blesses us with himself. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the blessing that he multiplies, a richer treasure of our relationship with him, right? In the new covenant, we're not given physical blessings. In the new covenant, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. and there will be a greater abundance. This is the principle that we find in Scripture of spiritual blessings in your life when you turn back to God, because He's a God who is compassionate. He doesn't even bless us with grudge. He blesses us with love. That's what we find in this passage. What an amazing God we have, right? That's what testimonies need to be about, not what an amazing person I was to get saved. What a horrible thought that would be. Well, not only does he bless God because all good things come from him, but he blesses God finally because all glory belongs to him. Now I, verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. And it's similar language to what he used before, but there's a new word that he uses here that's different, called exalt in our English Bibles. And the word exalt literally means, in the Aramaic, to make someone king, to recognize somebody as king, to lift up somebody upon his throne. What is Nebuchadnezzar doing here? He's recognizing that my kingship only exists under Jesus' kingship. You see what he's saying? The King of heaven is over me, and I am just a small king. He is the King of kings. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And the principle that we find here is that even as Nebuchadnezzar regains his calling as king in his kingdom, he recognizes that that is a gift from God. All glory goes to God for even giving me his calling. I'm a pastor. I give glory to God because that is his gift in my life. You see what he's saying? Every gift, every calling, every purpose that we have in life is because of him. He is the king, and we are his subjects. And we give all glory to him because he has called us to serve him. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. For there is but one God and one Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And the Greek there is literally implying that the goal of our existence is the Lord, not ourselves. When you realize this, I'm a king for the King of Kings. I'm a pastor for the King of Kings. I'm a housewife for the King of Kings. Everything that I have in terms of my calling is for him, because it's from him. You see? Most of us, we lose our purpose even in Christianity when we start building our own kingdoms. And we realize there's only one kingdom that is being built. I will build my church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And the gates of hell will not stand against us. All glory belongs to him and is calling us for different missions and purposes and ministry. All glory belongs to him through his refining of us. Look at how he ends this work. For all his works, verse 37, are true and his ways are just. Now, catch this. What is Nebuchadnezzar talking about? For 7 years, God, you made me into a beast and I was eating grass. Your ways are good and your ways are just. Do you normally say that? That, Lord, because you refine me, because you discipline me, you are a God who is impartial and just. You're not a God who only gives me blessings. You're a God who gives me trust. That's what he's saying. All glory goes to you because you're not manipulated by me. When I fall in away from you, you discipline me so that I come back to you. You see? That's what he's saying. Is this what you confess when maybe you get a diagnosis from the doctor that you have a terminal illness? All your ways are just. Some of you might have that, you know, cancer even, and we don't even know it. And that would be a hard thing to walk through, but to recognize that, God, all your ways are just. Or maybe even more simply, you lose your job and you say, all your works are truth, Lord, and all your ways are just. Can you speak like this? Nebuchadnezzar says this at the end because he's able, as he refines us, the last few words of Nebuchadnezzar before we never hear from him again. He's able to humble those who walk in pride. Praise the Lord for humbling me. That's what he says. Praise the Lord for humbling me. he powerfully confesses God's hatred of pride and God's love of the humble. Proverbs 18, verse 12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but with humility comes honor from the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said this, there's no attribute more comforting and refining to the children of God than his sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they rejoice. God has ordained their afflictions. Sovereignty overrules them all. Sovereignty will sanctify them and bring them to the end. There is nothing, Spurgeon continues to say, that the children of God ought to more earnestly hold on to than the doctrine of their master over all of creation, over all the works of his hand, and over their lives. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is reminding us. Do you confess this God? Have you confessed this God? The one who is Lord and the one who is sufficient Savior? Or are you worshiping a God of your own making, even as you come to church? I pray that you know this God. And if you do know this God, that you would live lives of, number one, humility, bowing down. And number two, gratefulness. May the Lord help us as we live as his children. Father God, we thank you so much for this text and just the way in which it challenges and refines our hearts as we think about what it means to be your children. Thank you so much, Lord, for the example of Nebuchadnezzar from the pages of Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this in our church even this morning to even save some in our midst who are just here because of human relationships and not here because of Christ. Lord, do your work through your Spirit. We know you are able. But then secondly, Lord, we pray for us as believers. Cause our hearts to rejoice with the joy of our salvation and to live in greater faith before you. We ask all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.